Thank you, Father, for the ability to gather together this evening to worship you in spirit and in truth. Empower us, Father, through your spirit in us with the things we're going to talk about tonight, and guide us and direct us and fill us, Father, fill us with your Son. Cause your Son to be our first love, our first priority in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our session last Wednesday, the subject of change came up. Now, as most of you know, I used to teach kids who had various types of behavior issues. High school principals have a lot of responsibilities, one of which is to maintain a high standard of conduct among the students. One day, in discussing a certain group of students, the principal made an interesting statement. He said, "Faces change, but the problems remain the same." Well, the point is clear. Each year, new students appear on the scene, but there's no change in their behavior. Now, unfortunately, the same point applies in the case of many Christians today. Days turn into weeks, weeks into months, months into years, but there's no change in their lives. They're still the same person they were years ago. Now, the spiritual life can be compared to the natural life in one aspect. As a child gets older, the child undergoes change. He or she is no longer a child. That child is becoming an adult. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. As time goes by, new believers should be approaching spiritual adulthood. They should be advancing towards spiritual maturity. Their lives should be lives that have the potential to cause change in others. And this is the case today. It was also the case in Jeremiah's day. Our current series on Wednesdays is Christ in the Scriptures. We see references to Jesus in every book of the Bible. In Genesis, Jesus is the Word of God. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, the high priest. In Numbers, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. In Deuteronomy, the prophet greater than Moses. In Judges, the final judge, the ultimate judge. In Kings, the King of Kings. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In Psalms, the good shepherd. In Proverbs, Jesus is wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the meaning of life. Apart from Jesus, life has no meaning. And everything else has no meaning either. In our last session, we completed the study of Jesus in the book of Jeremiah. In Jesus, Jeremiah is the potter. In Jeremiah 18, look at verse 1, please. Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, and it pleased the potter, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, this is an object lesson that illustrates the Lord's relationship with his people. As the potter has the right to do whatever he pleases with the clay, the Lord has the same right with his people. And this brings us back to the subject of change. There was no change in the Lord's people. Jeremiah ministered to these people of Judah in a time of crisis. Idolatry ran rampant throughout the entire southern kingdom. For 40 years, Jeremiah issued warning after warning of an approaching judgment, but nobody paid attention. Not only did they not pay attention, in the same way that the Jewish leaders hated Jesus, the people of Judah hated Jeremiah. As Jesus stood alone against the Jewish leaders, Jeremiah stood alone against an entire nation. Because nobody listened, God commanded Jeremiah to deliver another object lesson. In Jeremiah 19, look at verse 1, please. "Thus says the Lord, 'Go and buy a potter's earthen jar, and take some of the elders of the people, take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the postured gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods. Neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And that is exactly what happened in 586 B.C. If the potter saw that something was wrong with the pot that he was making, he had the right to press the clay back into a lump and make another pot. And this was the case with Judah. There was no change taking place. In spite of God's warnings through the prophet Jeremiah, the people continued in their idolatrous ways, so God pressed the clay back into a lump through the Babylonians. The destruction of the nation left Jeremiah in a state of deep sorrow, but how does this apply to Jesus? Well, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was the man of sorrows. Please go to Jeremiah 52. Thus we see Jesus in Jeremiah. And we're about to start the book of Lamentations. The last chapter of Jeremiah is more like a segue into Lamentations. Lamentations is an expression of sorrow over the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written by Jeremiah. The last chapter of the book of Jeremiah describes the fall of Jerusalem and serves as an introduction to Lamentations. Now, we're not going to read the entire chapter. The first 11 verses give us enough of a picture, one that forms the foundation for Lamentations. In Jeremiah 52, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now, it is believed that Jeremiah witnessed these events on a hill from a cave outside the northern wall of Jerusalem. The cave is called Jeremiah's Grotto. From this place, Jeremiah wept as he wrote the book of Lamentations. But in keeping with the subject of our series, Jeremiah's weeping takes us to Jesus and the cross. The location of Jeremiah's grotto is also considered the site of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. So, as we transition from Jeremiah into Lamentations, we already see a reference to Jesus Christ. Please go to Lamentations 2. Now, Golgotha means place of the skull because the hill looks like a skull with caves forming eye sockets. The Babylonians marched the Jews off into exile just below Jeremiah's location. In the same place where Jesus suffered for his people and died, Jeremiah suffered with his people and wept. The weeping prophet who prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was a type of the weeping Savior who prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. In Luke 19 on the board, starting in verse 41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" The issue behind the destruction of Jerusalem in both cases was sin. Look how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That is what happened in 70 AD. The Jews would not leave the temple, although Jesus had come, died on the cross, and opened the gates of heaven by faith in him. The Jews continued to reject the message that the apostles gave, but practiced their temple worship. So God used the Romans to destroy the temple along with the entire city. Sin was also the issue in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah alluded to it throughout the entire five chapters, the 52 chapters of the book. The five chapters of Lamentations. Each chapter is a poem expressing anguish and despair over the destruction of Jerusalem. In the first chapter, Jeremiah describes Jerusalem as a woman who had been deprived of her husband and children. She knows that her punishment is from the Lord and that the Lord is righteous. In the second chapter, Jeremiah gives us a description of the results of the judgment. In chapter 3, we see Jeremiah suffering along with the people, but he followed that up with an expression of the faithfulness of God. In the midst of devastating pain and sorrow, Jeremiah wrote, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." In chapter 4, Jeremiah described the judgments a second time. And in the fifth chapter, we have a description of the affliction of the people. The sins of these people led to their affliction. And because of their sin followed by their affliction, Jeremiah wept. His weeping over Jerusalem brings us right back to Jesus at Golgotha. By comparing scripture to scripture, we see the obvious connection. The first two comparisons have to do with verbal abuse. The first speaks of the city of Jerusalem and the people. If you're in Lamentations 2, look at verse 15. We're going to be hitting a couple verses the next couple of minutes here. Verse 15, "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, 'The perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth?'" Now, look at what it says about Jesus in Matthew 27:39 on the board. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads." Second comparison, Lamentations 2, verse 16. "All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it.'" Now look at what it says about Jesus in Psalm 22, verse 13. "They opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion." Please go to Lamentations 3. The third involves God's refusal to respond to the cries of both men. Lamentations 3, look at verse 8. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. Now look at Matthew 37, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fourth comparison involves mocking. In Lamentations 3, look at verse 14. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. Now look at Psalm 69, verse 12. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Psalm 69 is a messianic song written by David. In it, we see David crying out for deliverance. David's words remind us of Jesus, who, although he was innocent, he was treated like a transgressor. The fifth comparison involves physical abuse. Look at Lamentations 3, verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the smiter, let him be filled with reproach. Now look at Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Interesting, these comparisons. Both Jeremiah and Jesus loved the people they served. Both shed tears over the condition of the people they served. Both suffered from unfair and unjust treatment by the people they served. Both were abused verbally and physically. There were times when the lives of both men were in danger. At one point, Jeremiah was lowered into a muddy cistern where he was left for dead. Jesus was beaten, scourged, and crucified. In Lamentations 4, look at verse 13. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. These words remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And also what Peter said in Acts 3, starting in verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. The comparisons that appear in these passages are striking. They, however, drive home the fact that the Old Testament books of the Bible make references to Jesus long before Jesus appeared on the face of human history. We see it right here in Jeremiah. And in the next two passages we're about to note, we also see something else. Jesus came the first time to be judged for sins, but he's coming back. And salvation extended to everyone who turns to him, along with the promise of a future restoration. Jeremiah alluded to it in Jeremiah 3. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. In spite of the heavy weight of sorrow Jeremiah carried, he knew God's loving kindnesses never end because God is faithful. And because God is faithful, God will bring about the promise of a future restoration. Please hold your place and go to Acts 3. In Acts 3, the passage here appears in Peter's words. In Acts 3, starting in verse 17, with reference to a restoration. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. That phrase, period of restoration, it refers to the second coming, when Jesus returns to restore his people and to establish his millennial reign. Jeremiah looked forward to it. Here in Acts 3, Peter referred to it. It appears also in several places throughout both Testaments. In Genesis 3, we saw the fall in the garden, sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. In the book of Isaiah, and here again, we see the results. But the solution to sin is Jesus Christ. In the next part of our session, Christ as the solution to sin is illustrated in three words: rest, pasture, and comfort. For the next part of the session, we're going to focus on the connection between these three words and Jesus. The first of these is rest. The kind of rest spoken here appears throughout the Bible. Rest is defined as peace, ease, or refreshment. It implies becoming less firm, less stiff. You remember a time when you were stiff, when you might have had a problem that you were trying to deal with, but you couldn't work it out, and it made you rigid, stiff, tense? That's what this is talking about here. Rest is something that every person chases after, but many people search for it in the wrong places. Remember the rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger ones so he could restore all of his riches? His goal was to take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Put simply, he was searching for rest. He thought he could find it in his riches, but the kind of rest he needed is found only in one place, which we're going to see coming up. Same principle appears in the case of Israel. In Israel, the Sabbath was a holy day. The Jews could work 6 days a week, but they were commanded to rest on the Sabbath. No work was to be done, and there was a reason for that. The land needed to rest. The animals needed to rest. People needed to rest, to take some time away from their labors. Get away from the routine, whatever that routine happens to be. Getting away from the routine gives people the opportunity to rest and to focus on the Lord and on the unlimited magnitude of grace that he showered us with. Getting away from the routine gives people an opportunity to pray, to spend time with the Lord, to come to know him on a deeper, more intimate level. Not to mess around on social media. Today, we spend too much time on social media. In the case of most of us, nowhere near enough time with the Lord. The problem was the same with Israel in the Old Testament. But instead of social media, they spent all their time working instead of resting. As a result, they never got the time. They never took the time to get to know the Lord, to experience his amazing grace at work on their behalf. If they would have just followed the command to rest, they would have seen God coming through for them. But they never took that opportunity. So God removed them from the land at the hands of the Babylonians and sent them into exile. Look at Lamentations 1, verse 3. Lamentations 1, verse 3. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. Because of the people turned from God and worshipped idols, God removed them from their place of rest, sent them into exile. Canaan was a place of rest. That was designed for a rest from their wilderness wandering. And if they would have just followed God's commands, they would have enjoyed that rest. They would have come to know their God on a deeper level. But how does it apply to our subject? Well, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no rest. For Christians today, Jesus is our place of rest. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 11, where he said, Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a phrase that's used several times in several places in the New Testament that pictures this principle. It reads, in Christ, in Christ. Paul used it a couple of times in his letters. One of the places it appears is in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That phrase, baptized into Christ in verse 27, it refers to a spiritual baptism called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It takes place supernaturally when a sinner makes that choice to accept Jesus by faith. At that very moment, the Holy Spirit identifies the believing sinner with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. At that very moment, the believer has been given eternal life, which is a life of rest throughout all of eternity. But that rest begins at the moment of salvation. Why? Because at that very moment, believers are cleansed of every sin they ever committed. And at that very moment, they receive the righteousness of God. God no longer sees our imperfections. He sees the righteousness of Jesus in us. Christ's righteousness is the key to getting into heaven when we leave this world. That means, and don't miss this, that means believers don't have to work for salvation. It's a free gift. Given by grace through faith in Christ. Therefore, believers can now concentrate on living the spiritual life, growing up spiritually, glorifying God, and entering into God's rest each day. This is what Israel was supposed to do. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 4, verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. In Genesis 2, we're told that God rested from his works on the seventh day because the work of creation was completed. Believers today can rest because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Through his cross, Jesus gave us salvation rest. But as we learn God's word and grow up spiritually, believers can enjoy rest now in time. Jesus also touched on that in Matthew 11 when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Canaan, the promised land, was a place of rest for the people of Judah. It was a rest from their wilderness wanderings, a rest from their enemies, a rest they could experience if they took the time to get to know their God. But they never experienced that rest. So as Lamentations opens, we have the phrase, but Judah has found no rest. Second, the three words we listed is the word pasture. Now, pastures were essential for raising livestock. Pastures were a place where livestock could go and eat and grow. Since Israel had an agricultural economy, livestock was a primary source of wealth and income in ancient Israel. Pastures in the Bible signify God's provision and care for his people. They represent a place of safety, rest, sustenance, and prosperity both physically and spiritually. Therefore, the biblical concept of pasture serves as a metaphor for divine care, provision, and peace. It emphasizes the relationship between the Lord and his people, portraying him, the Lord, as the good shepherd who leads his flock to places of safety and abundance. Look at how Jesus stated it in John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus' words support what I just said. But look at what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 1, look at verse 6. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer. They have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. Judah found no pasture, which means the people of the Southern Kingdom fell short of experiencing that peace and prosperity because they turned their back on God. The nation was without the Lord. On the other hand, the Bible tells us in Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." The green pastures and the quiet waters listed in this verse symbolize peace, prosperity, and restoration. It pictures a calm and peaceful place, a place filled with every kind of blessing. God brought his people to such a place. Please hold your place and go to Deuteronomy 6. We're coming right back to Lamentations 1. God brought his people to that place of calm, of peace, and blessings. Look at how Moses stated it in verse 10, Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 10. "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." But look at what God said in verse 12. "Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Please go to Isaiah 5. Look at how Isaiah stated it in starting in verse 1. Isaiah 5, verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it." Both passages, the Deuteronomy passage and this one, reflect the whole idea behind the word pasture. But by turning away from God, the people of Judah removed themselves from their place of pasture. How does this apply in the case of Jesus? Well, spiritually speaking, pasture refers to a place of provision, protection, and prosperity. Today, as the Good Shepherd, Jesus leads his sheep to a place of pasture. It's a supernatural place packed with spiritual blessings. Please go back to Lamentations 1, and we'll look at the third word, comforter. Okay, Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 1, look at verse 9. "Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter." Did that thing die? Testing. There we go. Now, God is the comforter of his people. We've talked about that in the past, but that principle is expressed throughout the Bible. Please go to Isaiah 40. We will not be coming back to Lamentations. I don't think so, at least. And We're going to be looking at a series of passages starting in Isaiah 40. The principle of comforter is our subject now. In Psalm 85, God promises peace to his people. In Isaiah 3, God tells us the righteousness will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Look at what God said in Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look at God's words in Isaiah 49. Verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Isaiah 51. Verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Isaiah 51, verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Isaiah 57, and that's the last one. Verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now on the board, look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. All of these passages, what one word do all of these passages, one principle, all of these passages contain? They contain words of comfort. Now, that being the case, how come Judah had no comforter? Because the nation separated herself from God. And today, people are doing the same thing. They're separating themselves from God, and social media is big as far as that goes. Look at what Jesus said in John 14, starting in verse 16 on the board. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. The helper in this passage is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Every believer today has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's called the anointing. And it takes place at the moment a sinner places their faith in Christ for salvation. This indwelling is permanent. We will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit throughout eternity. But this is not the case with unbelievers. Unbelievers are apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no rest, no pasture, and no comfort. There is this constant striving in the world for worldly things, worldly solutions, worldly means of prosperity, worldly comforts, all of which are short-term fixes, band-aid approaches that cover the situation for a short period of time, but are useless when it comes to the long haul. The only real lasting solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who is in Christ has rest, pasture, and comfort, along with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Anyone who is in Christ has eternal life, and they can have it abundantly, as Jesus tells us in John 10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. How do Christians experience this abundant life now in time? By learning from the examples that God provides us with in the Old Testament. By doing what the northern and southern kings of Israel failed to do. By getting rid of the idols in our lives. If there's one thing we learn from Lamentations, it's this. For approximately 3 centuries, God called his people to put aside their idols and return to him. But there was very little, if any, response from the nation. The same call that God called, issued to Israel, goes out to Christians today. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Every Christian can experience the abundant life by loving the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrating our love through obedience. Remember how Jesus expressed it in Matthew 11? We've already seen it this evening. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Next week, we'll begin a study on Christ in the book of Ezekiel. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this rest, pasture, and comfort that we have through your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who made it possible through his cross. Empower us, Father, to take advantage of the opportunity to experience those things in our lives here and now on earth, and to an awesome and amazing, incredibly unexplainable extent in the future in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.